Let's please open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Actually, we're almost to the section of Mark that deals with this time of year, this being Palm Sunday 2005. And actually, next week when we do, we might even cover a little bit of our Mark study because it is close to that time. And as we break away for more of a Resurrection Sunday service. And last week we saw Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he allowed three of his apostles to actually visually see Jesus change, miraculously change, into his glory on a mountain in Israel, and they're not really sure where that is. And then Jesus told them to, you know, keep this secret till I raise from the grave. And then we saw that he came down, and there was a big dispute about a young man who was demon-possessed, who the apostles had not cast a demon out of, and Jesus cast the demon out and set the little boy free from the oppression of the demon. And then the disciples were kind of arguing among themselves about who would be greater in God's kingdom. They thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And that's our little lead-in to our study today, which kind of picks up with the same theme. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, it says, "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all.'" You guys really want to be head honcho in my kingdom? I do it totally different than the world. The world is, you know, when they bring somebody up to CEO, and we've seen a trial this last week of a CEO that ripped people off for $2 billion. You know, how did you get to the top of the corporation that you can rip everybody off in the country for $2 billion? Well, you're there to crawl over people. You have no concerns, you know, and I mean, there are CEOs that fear God, but the world system is pretty much geared that you are serving the almighty dollar. You're serving power and you're ruling over. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not that way. My kingdom is, you want to be great in the kingdom to come, and when you check in through the pearly gates, when you check in and you come into my kingdom, how did you serve? Did you serve Jesus? Did you serve one another in love? Was it not your will, but my will be done? Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And really, he was encouraging his disciples. He goes, "I want you to be as innocent as little children serving. And then anybody who accepts you and your message of Jesus as a little child, they will be blessed. I will bless them for receiving the message. I'm not wanting you to empower it. Jesus didn't come on a horse with a sword to bring his message to the world. He came humbly on a donkey and laid his life down. And he said, if I lay my life down, we lay our lives down. It's not by the sword. It's not by glory. It's not by power that I get this message out of the gospel of Jesus." And he's just encouraging us to be almost like a little child in the world's eyes. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38 says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus says, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." The teachings of Jesus, and we're going to cover some of these verses in greater detail, but I mean, he still has a child there next to him, and he uses them in that last verse as an object lesson, and saying, the issue is not, it's not just our little group that has to be right here with me. Anybody who trusts in my name, who spreads this message in glory to my name, is for us. In fact, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. We're going to look at this because there's a lot that's made out of this verse, and the ecumenical movement deals with this, and it's so important for us to see some of the other teachings that are here. And see, we must realize also that in verse 39, when he says, "For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me," Jesus is once again in that statement declaring deity. He's a Jew. They worship Yahweh. They worship the true and living God. Before Jesus came, the Pharisees would cast out demons in the name of Yahweh. And the Word of God says that you shall have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. But see, the disciples, the apostles, even people who saw Jesus' ministry and goes, He is the true Messiah, and I'm going to help spread the word around about Him too, even though I'm not in His immediate group, even they were recognizing that they were casting out demons in His name. Now see, that would have been blasphemy if Jesus was not God, because He would have been going after a different God. And see, Jesus was not, He was God in flesh form. They understood that. And the people that come to our doors and say that Jesus never claimed to be God, right here He says, He's claiming to be God right here by saying, anybody who casts out demons in My name, because you could only have power of demons in the name of God. And so they, the Pharisees, accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then Jesus responds to them, and He says in Matthew 12:27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the dung god, which is what they were accusing Him of Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? The Pharisees would, in compassion for people possessed of demons, would go to them and attempt to cast out the demons out of them in the name of Yahweh. And He says, if the demons truly come out of people because you invoke the name of My Father and they're relieved of demons and they come out, by what name, what power are you using to deliver those? If you're accusing Me of delivering people from demons as being powers of Satan, then what is the power that works through your sons when God has compassion in His name? And He says, therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, if I'm truly God in your midst, and I am casting out these demons, not invoking the name of God, but just by My own words commanding them to leave people, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. God is in your midst. Or, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? You accuse Me of doing it by Satan. I'm telling you, I have the power to bind Satan. I can get into his house, I can bind him, lock him up, and then I can plunder his goods by casting his demons out of these people. And then He says in verse 30, He who is not with Me is against Me. Now see, He had said earlier, for he who is not against Me is on our side. And so some people say, well, you know, they're not against Jesus. They even have, you know, Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. They're for, no, Jesus says, you have to be actually for Me. He was not with Me, not with the gospel of Jesus, not with who Jesus is, God in flesh, dying on the cross for our sins. If you're not for that message, you are against Him. These Pharisees were against Him. And he who does not gather with Me scatters abroad. Our mission as Christians is to gather people to Jesus. Not to our church, not to some membership role, not to gather their money, but to gather them to Jesus. And Jesus says, anybody who is bringing people to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is the God's salvation here on earth, is for Me. And there is our encouragement as Christians. And this is what I do no matter where I go. I find out when I realize they really love the Jesus of the Bible, they really have this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't even care after that, like, where exactly they fellowship as long as it's the real message of Jesus. And I encourage them in whatever ministry that they're doing. Whether it's out on the streets or fellowshipping here or some other ministry, might not be something that's on my heart, but as long as they're bringing people to the real Jesus, we don't want to hinder them. That's the message that Jesus was telling His disciples. There's a lot of people that do a lot of different things. God has all these different ways He's trying to get people into His kingdom. But He says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And what He meant by that is the Pharisees said, you're working by the power of Satan. And what Jesus was saying is, the very Spirit of God is inside of Me as God in flesh form. And if you don't recognize that this power is actually from God and not of Satan, then you are blaspheming the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What more can the Holy Spirit do but give glory to God for His power over Satan? And if you say that that's Satan, then you're lost. You'll go through life thinking that the power of God is actually from Satan, and you will die in your sins and you will not be forgiven. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Because again, as I've been mentioning here in the recent weeks, demon possession is a real thing. It's becoming more prevalent. We're starting to hear these crazy things in the news. And You know, people started noticing these itinerant Jewish exorcists, people who are making it their job to go around and cast out demons in the name of Yahweh. And they weren't really always having success. But they noticed that the apostles who would cast out demons, if they would use the name of Jesus, they would go, man, every time they come out, every time those demons are cast out of those people, and these itinerant Jewish exorcists were getting money for it. So then they sit there and they go, wow, you know, you got to use the secret formula. If we say in the name of Jesus, then we'll get better profits. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you. Never use we against demons, by the way. The Bible says, as we covered last week, the Lord Jesus rebuke you. The Lord Jesus command the demons out. We, puny men in the face of demonic powers, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. So these were heavy hitter Jewish priest's sons exorcising the demons out. And the evil spirit answered. This evil spirit speaking, the spirit speaking through a man. And again, as I mentioned last week, you can tell the demonic nature of demons speaking through people. And their voices actually change. And I've seen a demonic person becoming possessed and all of a sudden their voice and their whole countenance changing. Actually, on TV once, that was Jay-Z Knight up there in Yelm, who was put on TV as she was channeling Rompha, and they wanted to show it on TV, and she goes, well, can you bring Rompha to us now? And she goes, sure, and she sat there, and all of a sudden this demon spirit Rompha, and for those that don't know what I'm talking about, it's, you know, this lady that channels demons, and all of a sudden her voice and countenance changed, and you could tell she was taken over by a demon. And so this demon, this evil spirit said, Jesus I know, and the demons know Jesus, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, seven sons of Sceva, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This one man, with the power of demons working in him, ripped the clothes and ripped to shreds these guys that were trying to exorcise. Well, we're going to use a secret formula named Jesus, in the name of Jesus, to make some bucks. And, you know, here's the deal. Jesus says, do not forbid somebody who is speaking well of my name, bringing people to Jesus, to the Messiah Jesus, don't forbid them what they're doing. Because he who is for me is not against me. But if you're not for him, you are against him. And if you're not invoking the name of Jesus because of a heartfelt love for him, because he's your Jesus, then don't go try messing with demons. Because they know what's inside of you. If they know that all there is you, then you're going to be ripped to shreds like these guys. In fact, I tell people, you know, as we live in this increasingly demonic world, that it is so important. In fact, Jesus even taught, or the apostles taught, the importance of a man who was delivered of demons, but he didn't get filled. He swept his house. The demons left, and he got his act together. Might have quit drugs, might have quit doing some of the things of demonic activity, but the demons were going around, and they decided, let's go see if Joe was still available. And the demons came back and they brought seven others. They brought more and his condition was worse than before. And see, people should not be encouraged to just stop smoking, stop drinking, stop chewing, stop this, stop. That's not our message as Christians. Our message as Christians is get filled up with Jesus quick. Fill the pot with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit of God, because there's other things that can come and fill you up. And it's things that can bring destruction your life. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 39. People that clean up their act today without embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior are open to deception in the future and in the end, eternal damnation. Verse 39, but Jesus says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name, which by the book of Acts would mean by his name and the demons didn't come. And in other words, he must have known Jesus. He must have truly believed in him. Can soon afterwards speak evil of me? And can a true Christian speak evil of Jesus? No. I know of no really true Christian that could speak evil of Jesus even with a gun to their head because they know that Jesus delivered them from sin, gives them promise of everlasting life. So somebody who has Jesus in their heart knows that He saved them, saved their soul, and has come in and taken over their life can speak evil. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water or drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And this is alluded to in the tribulation period. There will be people that go into the tribulation period not raptured with the church because they didn't embrace Jesus, but they're going to have a, with whatever Bibles we left back and the things that were witnessed to them, that they're going to hide away Christians being persecuted by the Antichrist. They're going to hide away Jews. And it says in Matthew chapter 25 that he will judge them based on whether naked and you clothed me, in prison and you visited me, and hungry and you fed me. And people will say, well, when did we do it to you? When you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. Who are Jesus' brethren? Those that love Jesus, those that have given. So people, you get blessed by having compassion. I mean, even the non-believer will be blessed by having compassion and hiding away and protecting Christians during the tribulation period. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones, a little child who, you know, so many children are raised up and they hear about God. You know, all the Jewish children, they heard about God. They grew up Jewish. They all had the knowledge of Yahweh, the Ten Commandments, and Moses, and all the history, and every Jewish child knew it. Most Jewish children had pretty much memorized the first five books of the Bible by the time that they were 13 years old. But see, like today, we can teach our children these things. We can send them to Sunday school. We can teach them the things of God. But then they go into the world, and the world is corrupted by the doctrines of demons and the people that hate God and the deceptions that are out there trying to corrupt the minds. And what Jesus says is, whoever causes one of these little ones who has grown up to hear about me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Well, that's pretty amazing. And you know what that tells me? Jesus basically said, in light of eternity, the judgment that people will experience for leading people astray is greater than the judgment that people will have for simply just living their life godless. Somebody who goes through life does not try and tell people to, oh, don't believe in Jesus, don't go to church, don't listen, there's many religions, you should try them all out. Somebody who isn't trying to deceive somebody but goes through life godless, it will be better for just a simple godless person in the eternal damnation of hell than somebody who leads people astray. And that's an incredible thing, and I've actually worn, in fact, Katrina's here. Last year, she had a professor at OC. She was doing the Running Start program, and he was particularly hostile to the Christian faith. And the curriculum book said, oh, those crazy Christians, those people who believe the Bible, that says that the earth is the center of the universe, and the sun and the stars and everything revolve around the earth. Well, those stupid people. You know, I'm paraphrasing slightly, but not much. And so she was telling me this and some other things said in the classroom, and so I said, let's go talk to him. And we talked to the professor, and I actually encouraged him with this section of scripture. You know your field, and you're the professor, and you know it quite well. What I know is the Bible. And I know that the Bible does not say that the earth is the center of the universe. It does not say that the sun revolves around the earth. Well, the Catholic Church, you know, I go, you can berate the Catholic Church all you want. They killed people like me 500 years ago. Believers in Jesus. The church is one thing, but what you're doing is you're telling these children that the Bible is in error scientifically. You're saying something that is not true. And I would even encourage you that if you think it's true, go ahead and show me the verse. You're not going to find it. And you will answer. There's an answering to God for leading people astray. He took a video and some other things, and maybe he mellowed out, and we can continue to pray for him. And I tried to encourage him in other ways. But see, this is what Jesus is saying. It would be better for them to go kill themselves today than to lead somebody astray. And the Greek word for millstone is a huge millstone. It's one that the oxes had to drag around to, you know, it's like, make sure you're gone. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe me to stumble, it would be better for him. And you know, this week, 61,000 schools in America have gotten a video from an organization called We Are Family Foundation. How many have heard of this? Just a couple. And so I'm just, you know, this is the application pastor, you know, teacher, pastor, teacher. 61,000 schools in America are getting a video put out by a homosexual organization. They're hiding it now. They weren't hiding it before. And here, look at how good Satan is. You know, we didn't let our children grow up watching cartoons. Why? It's a waste of time. And, just other things. You could tell that the theme of cartoons has darkness in it. It has sorcery. It has evil. It has wickedness, lack of reality. And I know people think I'm a nutcase for it, even back then, but now I can look at a few seconds of it and go, man, it's worse now. Well, see, what's happened, what Satan has done is he's taken all the SpongeBobs and all these other great things that kids love. 100 loving kid animated things are featured in this video. After all these years of getting all these children in love with SpongeBob and whoever else is out there, SpongeBob's been the big thing that was on the radio about all this. They get all the kids loving it, and now all these characters are teaching through this 61,000 videos going to how to be tolerant. And although the video doesn't really say being tolerant of the homosexual lifestyle, the organization gives teachers manuals that leads the classes into that discussion. And so then what happens is the video, anybody that watches the video, oh, this is just SpongeBob and everybody doing their normal thing of just being nice to people, which of course we want to be nice to people, but then the teacher's encouraged to say, and that means embrace and accept the homosexual lifestyle. So then this organization called American Family Association, they warned about that, and all of a sudden the website, and see that the kids and families were encouraged to go to a website which blatantly linked to all the homosexual agenda stuff. And so then when AFA pointed that out, they pulled it all off of their website to look clean. There's deception. There is great deception in the world today. And see, the thing is, and the children are encouraged through this program in every public school, nearly, I don't know how many, 61,000, what percentage that is, it's a lot. And the children are encouraged to sign a covenant, to sign a signed document, I will be tolerant. So the children are being encouraged to say, I will accept what is an abomination to God because you told me. I will accept this sin. I will accept this debauchery. I will accept the destruction of my country. Because no country has embraced the homosexual agenda and survived even a generation. We have less than a generation because we're embracing it. And then he moves right on to further exhortation. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. There are three words used for hell in the New Testament Greek. One is Hades. Hades, which is translated hell in our English, means the holding place for the dead. People, they die, they go to a holding place for the dead. Unless they're Christians, in which case they go to heaven. But the others go to a holding place, waiting for the day they stand before God at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation 20. At the Great White Throne Judgment, a book is opened saying the Book of Life, which is, if you believe in Jesus, your name is in the Book of Life. If you did not accept Jesus, your name is not in the Book of Life. And then other books are open, which are the books of your works. Did you lead children astray? Yes. Boom. Deep, dark place in hell. The lake of fire. Did you not lead people astray? No, I didn't lead people astray, but I didn't embrace your Jesus. Also, lake of fire. Not as bad. And the word here is the lake of fire. It's that second word for hell, lake of fire, called Gehenna in the Greek. It was understood by the Jews. It was the burning garbage pit on the south side of Jerusalem's Temple Mount area. It was a place that the Jews in times past had sacrificed their sons and daughters to the Canaanite gods that they had embraced, that God had told them not to embrace. It was basically their abortion pile. And when Josiah came and he decided to bring revival to the nation of Israel and repent of their sins, he says, we will never ever sacrifice our children and our sons and daughters to this place again. And he filled the place with the dead, he burned up the bones of the people, created a graveyard and a trash dump there because the Jews understood, well, that's unclean. So he made it so we'll never do it again. It became the garbage pit. It's where, when Jesus was saying this in the Judean area, he said, it would be better for you to cut off your hand going maimed than to go into that burning pit, which would have been a continuously burning place. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. There's some people that teach that the loving God would certainly not send somebody into the eternal lake of fire. I don't know how much clearer Jesus could make it. He says it three times here. It does not stop. People want to say that. I think it's a horrible lie to tell people, no, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus, well, you'll die, and a loving God is just going to cause you to cease to exist. Oh, well, good. I'll just love, party, do, you know, and eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I die. My soul is gone. Who cares? Heaven sounds like a draggy place anyway because it's filled with those Christians. And, you know, we're lying to them. People that say that, lying to them, because Jesus made it clear, this place does not stop. It's like the burning bush that Moses went before. The fire is there. It doesn't consume the bush. The eternal lake of fire. Jesus says, you guys have all been burned. You know what it feels like? And I don't know whether literal fire or just the horrible pain is what he's saying of eternally existing apart from God. And there is no pain greater than the flames, which is why people will jump out of a building to knowing what's going to happen. But they will do anything to get away from the flame that's licking at their back, even though they're looking at a street that's hundreds and hundreds of feet below. Which is why I think Jesus is making it so clear. Their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. By the way, that verse 44 is a quote of the last verses of the book of Isaiah, where Jesus sets up his kingdom, and the people who have been allowed in his kingdom are there living with God. And it says that the people living with God and worshiping him as he sets his kingdom up on earth will be able to look at those who rejected God. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Book of Isaiah is what Jesus is quoting from. In verse 45 and 46, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet. To be cast into Gehenna, hell fire, the lake of fire, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. You know, Jesus is saying, let's imagine, you're a famous soccer player. You could go on the World Cup soccer team. You'd be famous. You'd be a millionaire. And yet there's some team, you know, it comes from a communist country, and they say, you can't be on here if you're one of those Christians. Jesus would say, better to cut off your soccer foot. Better to go into life lame. Because there is nothing more important than getting saved from sin. When we die and we stand before God, our souls stand before God, we're either dirty in our trespasses and sins or we're clean. If we're dirty in our trespasses and sins, we are banished from being in heaven, where there will be nothing tarnished, where there is only perfection, perfect righteousness in heaven. And so to be banished from heaven, to be banished from the God of love, to be banished from the God who gave us this colorful world because we're not allowed in, because we're tarnished, is to be cast away from God. People say this is, oh, hell is on earth. Look at all the... God is still here restraining evil, restraining the horribleness. God is at least here restraining it. People think this is hell. This is nothing like what hell's going to be. Hell is the complete absence of all love. It is the complete absence of all goodness, all righteousness. There will not be a nice day. There will not be a nice time. And Jesus calls it like fire. So he says, cut it off. Get right. There's nothing more important. And if your eye, leaving the worst for last, I mean, you can't even imagine cutting out your eye. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. So what is the difference? We as Christians, we sit there and we just simply admit we are tarnished, God. We are sinners. We have fallen short of your glory. But I want to be cleansed by the blood of your Son, Jesus. And then Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. I have paid the price. I can now cleanse those who come to me. I can make them look perfect. They can go to heaven because they're made perfect. Not because they were perfect. They're made. And it's so much better. It'd be better to lose your foot, your eye, your hand. Whatever it took to make that decision for everyone will be seasoned with fire. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. This is an important section of Scripture. I know it's actually a hard section of Scripture.
People say, I don't want to go to that church. The pastor's hellfire and brimstone.
Well, you wouldn't want to go to Jesus' church because at times he was hellfire and brimstone. He warned people. He warned people about the reality of the eternal judgment. Here's what Jesus is saying and what Paul also talked about. We need to realize as Christians, everything about our relationship with Jesus and any work that we've done for Jesus is going to be tested with fire. Everybody is tested by fire. We're going to go through a fire conveyor belt to test what was really there in our life, in everything that we've done. That's what Jesus said in Mark, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is only one foundation of salvation. There is only one way to God. It is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And that doesn't mean through this church or anybody else's church. It means somebody getting on their knees and believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, once somebody becomes a Christian and wants to build upon that foundation to the glory of God by allowing their lives to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God, to be used in gifts of the Spirit to minister, it says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You know, think about that. God knows the motivation of everything we're doing. And if it isn't to give glory to Jesus in everything that we're doing, then we're going to get to heaven and go, boy, God, remember all those days I did this and this for you? And he goes, oh yeah, pile them all up. And you go through the furnace and you see what's left on the other side. And if any of it was to the glory of man, it's all ashes gone. If it was truly to the glory of Jesus, motivated by His Spirit working through you, it's going to be there as a reward for eternity in heaven. God will test what sort of work it was. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In other words, if you truly have Jesus, who was tested by fire on the tribulation of going to the cross, and because he lives inside you and has become the preserving salt of your soul, then when you go through the furnace, at least you'll be saved because you had Jesus, tested by fire. But your works might burn up. You might have nothing as far as works. Going back to Mark chapter 9, verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. You know, the book of Romans, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what did Jesus say? Your body, you are being a sacrifice to God, and you're seasoned with salt. You're preserved. That God preserves the true believer with a salt that keeps them for that day that they stand before God. Verse 50, it says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Make sure you've got Jesus. And if your foot causes you to sin and to reject Jesus, then cut it off. It would be better. If your hand, some great baseball player that, you know, wanted to deny Jesus, whatever it is, make sure you're seasoned with salt and love and have peace with one another. In fact, Jesus already taught this, the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. He said, there's so many people that readily accept the message of the gospel of Jesus. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need to believe in Jesus. Yes, I'll say the sinner's prayer with you. But then Jesus explained how if that seed lands and starts to shoot out its roots in ground that's over rock, then the soil is shallow, which is typified by then that person is persecuted for believing in Jesus. The sun scorches that seed, and you're really going to believe in Jesus? You'll be persecuted because they didn't have deep root. They couldn't keep the water, and they deny God, and there's no fruit in their life. And it talks about those that are taken away deeper soil, but there's weeds next to them. And some people, by the cares of the world, deceitful riches of the world, they also walk away. And what Jesus is saying is, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how's it going to be seasoned? If we let Jesus, I'm going to go totally serve the world. And, oh yeah, that Jesus, one time I said the sinner's prayer at a Billy Graham crusade. Yeah, I hope it got me to heaven. I'm not sure. Jesus is saying, you're not seasoned. And if you lose the seasoning of knowing the Lord Jesus, but you've let the corruption of the world get in, then what a horrible, horrible thing has happened. Chapter 10, verse 1, and then he arose from there, came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them. His custom was to teach. That's why we teach the Word of God. The pastors and I were talking yesterday about, just all the different trends that have come through the church, teaching this, teaching that, teaching this book by this man or whatever. And one of the pastors told some people, why aren't we doing it? He goes, well, I'll tell you what. We're going to teach this today. And when you're done learning all the other books, we're going to still be teaching this. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus taught them the Torah. Taught them the laws of Moses, the things of God, the things that he was bringing new in the new covenant, teaching people about God. It's what changed my life, is for people to teach me about this loving God, to teach me about what it is to be filled with him. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And we know from Matthew, they go, oh, Jesus, how can this be? And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail. Still, short on time to do it complete justice. But Matthew adds some extra understanding here. So going to verse 2, it says, a Pharisee came to him, is it lawful, testing him? Matthew says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The debate in Jesus' day, and it was a strong debate, was what is required for a man to give a certificate of divorce to his wife? Can it be for any reason or just for immorality? And see, there was two camps, and they were at war with each other about what was allowed. And what they were really doing to test Jesus is they were wanting Jesus to take one side or the other, so that then they could say if he jumped on this side, he would get all these people to hate Jesus. And if he jumps on this side, then he'll get all these people to hate Jesus. That was the whole reason. And they did several questions like that, trying to polarize the people against Jesus. But what does Jesus do, and what should we do when people are trying to polarize us? He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? What's the Word of God say? Whenever we answer, well, what do you think about? I get questions all the time. Kevin, what do you think about divorce? It doesn't matter what I think about divorce. I'll give you every verse in the Bible that deals with divorce, marriage and divorce, and that's what the Word of God says. If you don't, if you want to take issue, it's not me. There's a God much bigger than me. And if we really think about this, there's such joy and peace in doing it God's way. So what does Jesus do? He says, let's go to the Word of God. And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 24:1, because this is what they're referring to, is Deuteronomy 24:1. And again, they're not really interested in knowing the answer. They really just want to get Jesus hated by the people. But this is what it says in Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. And I'll stop there with that comma. Shouldn't, but will. See, the debate was, what's that uncleanness mean? Some were saying, well, she burns the bacon or doesn't wash my clothes right. And others were saying, no, it's clear from Scripture uncleanness was sexual immorality. And actually, there is a law in the law of Moses that deals with a man and a woman getting together and the importance of virginity. And the fact that that man would marry thinking that he's married a virgin, only to find out that she's not. And there was a ritual. It was like call the parents and say, here's the proof your daughter was not a virgin. And she could be put off as being unclean. She played the harlot in her father's house. I say that in a culture that, I mean, it's almost miraculous that two people are getting married in America today, still virgins. I know that all you Christian parents here aspire to the day that your children would get married, and you know, see, even if you have fallen into the deceptions and the doctrines of demons and the culture that is destroying the fabric of society, because God created us, He created man, created the society, He knows what's good, He knows what blesses, He knows what keeps us alive, He knows what keeps the healthcare system viable, He knows what does, and see, Satan comes in to destroy it. See, we all know that even if we've fallen into sin, we know what we want for our children. We know that we want them to grow up and to be married as virgins. And that's what it's talking about here, is the uncleanness. And it says, and he sends her out of his house, says, hey, you played the harlot. Or she is found in adultery living in his home. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, maybe she's playing around on him too, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And the reason why God made this an abomination is because of the type that's in a marriage. Marriage is a type. God does not want us playing around with Buddha, Mohammed, Hinduism, and everything else before we say, well, maybe I'll try Jesus. He wants us to know that we've been created by God and go to Him, marry Him, stay faithful to Him all the days of our life. And marriage is a type of that. And actually, He later on, we're going to see a verse in Jeremiah here in a moment, where it says, even the law says that if somebody's wife has been unfaithful, goes off, marries another, and it would be an abomination to come back. And then he tells the Jews, he goes, you guys have left me for every god made by man. And yet I'm telling you, come back. See, he made the law to say it's an abomination, that there should be no mercy, to show his mercy towards his people, saying, but I'm saying, come back. So that it just gives the glory to the mercy. So then going back to Mark 10, we're going to go to Jeremiah here in a minute, but Mark 10, verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Hardness of the heart in what? Unfaithfulness. Because Jesus does explain in Matthew that if there is a divorce except for adultery, sexual immorality, then it's adultery. And in the hardness of the heart, the hardness of unfaithfulness in a marriage, the hardness of unforgiveness in a marriage. Because God, again, I mean, the ideal would be, even if somebody falls into sin and comes to their spouse and says, I have been deceived by Satan, I have cursed my own soul, I have fallen into adultery, oh, forgive me. There's the hardness of the heart that some people, you know what, I can't forgive you, goodbye. And because of the hardness of the heart, there was made this provision in the law. Verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. And then his disciples asked, we need more. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And chapter 19, verse 9 of Matthew, it says, and this is so important, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus recognized that immorality within the family is a grounds for divorce. And some people say, well, you know, But what about abandonment? Well, yes, Paul teaches. See, Jesus is speaking to Jews. Again, you didn't marry a non-Jew. You married believers. You married believers in Yahweh. But then there would be immorality. There would be unfaithfulness. And in cases, divorces would happen. Paul, in the 1 Corinthian letter, he deals with, well, what if in a Greek culture, somebody becomes a Christian, and then that spouse that they're married to says, either you give up your Jesus or you're losing me. And Paul says, you got to hold on to Jesus, and if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. And you're free to remarry, is what's implied. So, the Bible also talks about that. People say, well, what about, Kevin, what about if they, physical violence? Well, in our culture, you're physically violent with your wife, which is an abomination to God, then you are abandoning because you're going to jail. So people say, what does the Bible teach you, Kevin, if you're unfaithful? And guys, it says sexual immorality, so, you know, playing around with other women on the net, on the web. And, you know, I heard a pastor say once, guys, why do you think it's called the web? He went like it, the spider. You know, playing around on the web is a corrupting influence. It's a demonic thing. It's a corrupting thing. It will destroy. Sexual immorality, adultery, abandonment, and violence within a family are the things. Because, like Jesus says, in the beginning it was not so. In the beginning it was Adam and Eve. In the beginning it was Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God, sinless, perfect, innocent. That was the way it's supposed to be, the way I created it. They were told to be fruitful and multiply. If they wouldn't have sinned, the world would have been filled with fruitfully multiplying people, sinless and perfect and not even knowing what sin was. And that's the way heaven's going to be too. But we invited sin into the world, and with it all the corruption that has come, and Jesus warns us about what we have to do to stay away from it. Let's quickly go to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. It's a pretty big Old Testament prophet book. And it's just so important to see the grace of God in this. And then we'll take a couple more verses in Mark and close. It says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Jeremiah 3:1 is quoting Deuteronomy 24. And then God is speaking through Jeremiah and saying this. He says, would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Going to verse 6, it says, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot, worshiping idols of the Canaanite past. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah, because Israel was divided at that time, there was the southern 2 tribes of Judah, northern 10 tribes of Israel, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it, saw the judgment coming on Israel for their idolatry. Then I saw that from all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. You know, but the mind of God would to Israel, to his people, is I know you've been playing with other lovers, but come back. Christians, too, today, you're his chosen people. And we're surrounded by a world full of immorality, adultery, the idols of the land, the gods of the Canaanites. And people fall into it, and it can be a corrupting thing. And God is saying, come back, just come back and be fruitful. And then it says in verse 13, going back to Mark chapter 10 to close with 13 through 16, then they, and this is the verse that dealt with our dedication of Bailey Elizabeth today. They, parents wanting their children to see Jesus, brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them, these children, up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Parents who try and bring their children to Jesus are commended by Jesus. Those who prevent their children from coming to Jesus are cursed. Jesus is greatly displeased. Because the innocence of a child who really depends upon his parents, depends upon God, isn't so filled with all the deception and the lies of Satan to start questioning God and, I don't want to believe in him, I've got my own life to live. You know, that child, and that's why we have a Sunday school program here, so that people can even tell their friends, I'll take your children to Sunday school, I'll let them hear about Jesus. And so that we can have a place where they can hear about Jesus, because Jesus is pleased that children get to hear about Jesus. And he's pleased when we bring our children to Jesus. And there's so many things that are trying to corrupt them. I remember back in the 70s when I became a Christian, when Ian and I would go through the neighborhood, would you like your children to go to VBS? Yes, I want them to hear about God. Even though I messed up, I want them to hear about God. I mean, you could hardly go to a house that didn't want their children to go to VBS. You go out now? Oh, no. Don't want to turn them into a religious nut. Not going to go to, you know, not going to go to there. And it's so hard. And see, we've come this way. We've come this way because we've abandoned this God of love that, you know, back in the 70s, we didn't worry about whether somebody was going to come into our house and take a kid and kill her. We didn't worry about these things. And at the insanity that a culture that kicks God out, kicks His law out, doesn't want our children to hear about God. And we've seen where we've come. We've seen it used to be children were safe on the street. And now we're horribly corrupted and cut to the soul, realizing what has happened, and we don't turn back to God. But you know, we can. We can turn back to God, and we can, and even, and you know, this divorce part that we went through in our closing exhortation here, we're a corrupted society. We've all gotten dirty. I grew up in a home of divorce. It sent me on the way to, you know, by the grace of God, I lived through those years of rebellion that were partially fueled by it. And yet so many are affected by this, and yet we can cry out to God, say, God, your law is sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb, more to be desired than gold. And though I've messed up, I've sinned or been involved with sin, today I'm committing to agree with your law, to agree with your encouragements, to agree that I'm going to do it your way, and I'm going to acknowledge that my way didn't bring anything good to my life. And then go in the grace and mercy of God, because He told Israel, who had been under every tree with a false God, come to me and just make today the day you walk with me. And maybe you've rejected God your life and you want to walk with Him. Do it. You can do it today by just joining in this prayer. Let's stand and pray. And I'm going to just say a prayer for anybody that's heart that wants to turn to God. It's a very simple, simple prayer. Father, I admit to you I'm a sinner. And I deserve, Lord, the lake of fire. Because as my sin has corrupted me, and I cannot be allowed into your perfect heaven. But Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus to make a way for my sins to be cleansed and washed away. And Father, I want to love your Son, Jesus, all the days of my short little life on this earth, that, Lord, for eternity I could spend my life with you in heaven. I want to love you, Lord, and I want to stop fighting you, and I want to be your friend and be for you in your name forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.
about Jesus. He's my rock. He's my rock.
Make him your rock and you'll never be moved. And the rock of our salvation is coming back soon. It's going to deliver us safely into heaven. And I pray everybody here knows him. God bless you and keep you in his care. Amen.